Good evening. We're on if you turn to page 16, if we have slide 29, Mike, that would be great. I think it's 29. So. Not numbered? Nope. We've got a long way to go. Got to keep going. All right. That's it. Okay. Okay, when we study Revelation, we know that we are studying a book that is highly symbolic. It's loaded with images, colorful images, and it's told in a very unique way. I find it fascinating that God would end His revelatory process with the book of Revelation. Sometimes, you know, you see creatures that God has created, like the seahorse. What a very interesting animal or creature. And I marvel at some of the things about God's creation. Also, as we open the Scriptures, we also find such a varied assortment or group of genre of literature in the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, everything from prose to poem to legal document to historical to short story to the letter, the epistles, and then the Gospels, of course. And we have the prophets that stand out. But the Scriptures are loaded with a variety of genre or kinds of literature. But God chose Revelation to give His final word to us. And I'm trying to help you see, because this is more about how to study Revelation than actually going through Revelation. I've talked to some of the folk who've taught Revelation before, and you and I both know that to be fair, even on the series that we're doing here, you'd probably have to go about 3 months if you're doing once a week. And I taught it at Liberty one time for 2 years. We took 2 years, but I think when we all finished, we forgot where we started. It was so long. And this is more of how to get you more comfortable with reading this kind of literature, if that makes sense. And one fellow, a guy named Leithert, has written a book called Deep Exegesis. And in there he says something, made a great point. He says, you know, some people don't get the joke. You ever tell a joke and people don't get it? Either you didn't tell it very well, or they didn't comprehend it, or it just wasn't a good joke. And he says this, Scripture is a joke. Now, what he meant is not a joke sarcastically, but he says you have to get it. You need to go along with the text, understand how it's written, you know, when it was written, and the author's purpose, his intent, as we study it. Now, we remember that God gave this revelation through Jesus, and then Jesus sent an angel to John, and John wrote to the seven churches. I don't want to keep going back, but I remember Roger Chambers used to say when he was teaching that you have to do that, whether in school or college or wherever it might be, you have to keep going back and grabbing your students and taking them with you, bring them back along with you. So that's why sometimes I may sound repetitious. It's only to help you see again. I want you to look at that screen up there, and you see, if you can read it, fine. If not, I'll tell you that the little swirl to the left looks like a snail, actually. That's the seven seals that we've talked about. And the next are seven trumpets that we're talking about tonight. And then we have the seven bowls. Now, the seven seals, you know, we read in Revelation 5, the mighty angel asked who's worthy to open these seals, to reveal them. And they look in heaven, on earth, under the earth, nowhere, no one was worthy except the Lamb of God. And of course, He's worthy to open the seals. So we started on that last week. Here's what I wanted to point out. Even as we look at these three groups, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, that's fascinating. Because the seal, you think about a seal being broken, you think about something being freshly opened to reveal something to us. And I think I mentioned to you earlier that a Roman will would often be sealed with seven seals. And so Jesus was worthy to open the seals. Now, but the next group that we'll look at tonight are trumpets. In contrast to a seal being opened, broken to read, a trumpet is more like a sound or warning to us. And we'll find that the pace picks up a little bit when we get into the trumpets. And the symbolism gets even deeper as we study these trumpets. And then finally, the seven bowls that we may get to before we finish this class. I hope we do. And before we finish the next few weeks. The bowls indicate a more drastic pouring out. So it's not just, we have seven seals, we have seven trumpets. Now, once you begin in your mind, and I'm doing this for a purpose, I'm not just trying to ramble tonight, but I want you to see that when we were reading in chapter 6, we began with this, with the seven seals. And we read about the four horses first. And then in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we had the prayer of the saints, the martyrs, under the altar. And they were praying, "How long, O sovereign Lord, before you avenge our blood on those on this earth?" And then we had, and I think we might have stopped there, but we had the sixth seal, and that is really dramatic. So I think I'll read that to you before I go any further, but you can turn, if you want to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. I like my study Bible, but it doesn't turn easy. You know, some Bibles just turn easily, but this one, I wish I had like an automatic where I could touch the verse and it would just kind of flip on over to the verse or something like that. In chapter 6 of Revelation, at the end, let's look at that sixth seal. Verse 12 of Revelation 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that was being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among rocks and mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." Who can stand? What a prayer. Who can stand? Now, I stop on purpose. We have a break in the flow of the seals. We don't go from the sixth to the seventh. The sixth seal looks like, wow, this is the end of the earth, the end of the world. It's judgment day. And that's exactly what God has intended to bring us to this point. Because I maintain that all of the seals were written to show the church, primarily the church, that they would be in this world with the horses running and all that's going on. That's why they cried out, "How long, O Lord, will these horses continue to run?" And here it looks like it's an end. But no, it ends with a question. Who can stand? Now, this is the first, if you're looking again at the seals, this is the first interruption that we have. We have the six seals, interruption before seven. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, before we even get there, same thing's going to happen with the trumpets. We're going to be rolling through the first six trumpets, and it's going to come to a stop. And we're going to have a chapter and a half of an interruption. But all we have here is one chapter of interruption, and that chapter is chapter 7. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter because we don't have time, but I'm looking in this chapter for an answer to who can stand. Let's see if God has chosen to reveal that. And I saw four angels. What were they doing? They were standing. Someone will stand. God's army, God's people, his angels stand. And they were at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or against any tree. I'd like to read all of this, but we're not going to be here for a year. So I skip down, and we see the 12 tribes listed. You see the 12 tribes listed in your text? This is the first time there are about 20 different listings of the tribes in the Old Testament. About 20. But there's no listing in the Old Testament that has Judah as the first tribe. None. And I think there is another purpose in here. You have to look for this and turn it over and say, oh, okay, Judah. And as we mentioned last week, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Okay. But then we continue at verse 9, and he says, and I think, by the way, I'm just giving you my 2 cents worth, and that's all I can throw out now. I think that this still represents all the people of God, Old and New Testament, but given as the 12 tribes that we remember the people of God in the Old Testament. Totally different list, totally different first place, Judah. Now, look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. I remember Matthew's gospel really pushed hard about the message going to all nations as that gospel is unfolded. From all the peoples and languages standing before. What were they doing? Standing before the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a message for us. It's a message for the first century church. Remember, Jesus told each one of them, blessed are the one who overcomes. Jesus encouraged them to be faithful. Even in face of danger, we're to be faithful. And so, too, we know that if we are in Christ, that we confess Him, He confesses us. And we have salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God, because God's given this revelation, God is the one who's, God put the question on the lips of the martyrs. Please hear this. This was a vision. But how do you look at the soul of a person? But a vision was created, and in the vision of the martyrs, they were saying, how long, O Lord? And now there's a vision, and John sees this in this vision that you can't even count the number of people. But praise God, we stand, they stand, and we stand. So chapter 7, you'd say this. It's an interlude, and it deals with the intimacy that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And there's more to say here. I will look further down. It talks about the white robes It also says salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Again, every time we read about God, He's sitting on a throne. He's never standing. The angels are standing around the throne and the four living creatures, and they were worshiping God, saying amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom. And we get back into the sevenfold blessing here that we had earlier in chapter 6. And then And notice what he says, further down, it says, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. I got to say this, great tribulation. These are the ones who are coming out. The Greek is linear. It's not aorist. It's not past tense. It's not future great tribulation. It's those who continually through the church age will be coming out of great tribulation. That will continue and is continuing right now for some Christians. Okay, let's get back to. Now, when we get to the seven bowls, that's final judgment. You can see this. The seven seals, I think, are speaking directly to the church about the condition of the world that the church will be in. We'll find out more about that in chapter 12 and 13. But then the trumpets are announcing to the world, if you don't repent, then this. And we're living in a world, would you agree with me, without being political tonight, that in the world that we live in, the immediate world, in our context, that is not improving. If anything, our society around us is collapsing. I'm concerned about that, but don't want to get off track with what. But this message is to the church for all ages. Now, what's going to happen with the bowls? That's God's answer, final answer, because it is a final judgment that will come. But oh, it doesn't just get there. It builds up to it. So if you look at your note page, page 17, and the prayers of the martyrs, I want to help you just to remember to connect this prayer, this key prayer from chapter 6. And then look at chapter 7 is the interlude, but we get into chapter 8. In chapter 8, you'll notice there, middle of the page on page 17, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, so that was a gap, an interlude between 6 and 7. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. This verse proves that there are no women in heaven.
I got that.
Yeah, that's good. That's pretty good. Yeah. Yeah, Marvin told me that one a little while ago. That's pretty good, Marvin. Just kidding, by the way. You know I'm kidding. I'm not dumb enough to stand here and say that with a place full of ladies in here. That's like standing up here and say, you know, a woman driver, something like that. Why would you say that? Yeah. And Larry, you look like you're really enjoying it too. When a guy sits back and says, "You're digging a hole," and he's grinning, you know, he's really worried about you. Oh, yeah, I know that. So the Lamb opened the seventh seal. There was silence in the Old Testament, and there we'll have a scripture later about that. Silence usually came before judgment. Someone has suggested the silence here is so God can hear these prayers. I don't know that we know the power of prayer, how prayer affects history. God has created us to be free will creatures, and God is very much involved in His creation, but God has also made a promise. And you know that if we keep asking, we'll get the answer. And if we keep seeking, we'll find. And if we knock, it will be open. Prayer, remember in Acts chapter 4 when they prayed and it says the place where they were standing shook. I think America needs prayer. Would you agree with me? Pray. I think more people are praying, to be honest with you. I think prayer is on the rebound. Prayer is popular, but prayer is very much needed for our country at this time. He says, "Then I saw the seven angels. Another angel came down and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne and the smoke of the incense." Think about this. With the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the Lord. God enjoys our prayers. You see, I've had people ask me, "What do you think I should pray about?" Or, "Do you think I can pray for my dog? You think I can pray about this and that and the other?" I think you can pray about anything and everything, and that we ought to be in constant conversation with God anyway. You know, there's every reason to be in a constant mode of praise for God, because you don't have to look far. Take your next breath and give God the glory. Give Him the thanks and the praise. But this is a prayer in this context. The church in the world, where the horses are still running. And I'm talking about war and strife and famine and death and Hades. So the church prays, and God wants that prayer. The rest of the dead do not come to life. I have the scripture in John just for those who are curious about that. We're not teaching on afterlife or the intermediate state or how that would be or anything, but I think that that Revelation 20 and John 5 are important to study on your own. If you go to 30, if you will, Mike, this gives you the six chapters, the chapters 6 through 22. And in that group, you notice the first two of the seals and the trumpets that we move into from chapter 8, right there where we are now, after we talk about the prayers. And now we're getting ready for the seventh, because we're still waiting for the seventh seal. We've had the interlude, now we want the seventh seal. And then we'll find it all about the church's adversary in chapters 11, 15 through chapter 15. So there's going to be about a 3 or 4 section there with vivid pictures about the adversary and how the devil works on the church. And then we'll have the seven bowls of judgment. Chapter 16, when we get there, will be the nine bowls poured out. But chapter 17 will be the harlot riding on the beast. And we'll see that evil consumes evil, judgment on Babylon. And then we'll get into the lament. I wish we still... Do you still have a drama team here at Gethsemane? Good. I'll pick some characters. Because when we get to it, we need someone to play the red dragon. We need the beast from... Just kidding about that. But I really think there are some opportunities here in the book of Revelation to have some great scenes. Because remember, it's a drama. It's also presented in that way. If you read some of the books that are written between the Malachi and the New Testament era, the pseudepigrapha or some of the apocalyptic literature... You'll find it's very the literature is very sensational, and it draws you into it. Enoch and Baruch and these guys, but Revelation stands in a class all of its own. A fellow named Mazzaferri did a long study on asking this question: what kind of book is this? Is this prophet? Is this prophetic? Is this apocalyptic? And his conclusion was yes. Somehow it's a mixture of both. And I want to tell you something right now, but this is important. We're used to the prophets. We know Isaiah, the word prophet. We know Ezekiel, the active prophet who acted out many of his prophecies. He was the image prophet, if you will. But we know when the prophet spoke an oracle, they would put the if conditional clause in there. If you do this, God will bless you. If you do not do this, God will not. If you do not repent, you will be judged. And that language. But you see, prophetic language in the Old Testament deals with the real-time history now. That's to the people saying you need to change the way you're living. Apocalyptic literature does something bigger. It reaches out in the universe. It says there's a God greater than history, a God beyond everything, and it will take a great act from God to restabilize, to make it right. Revelation is doing both things, with the seven churches prophetically saying, you better do this, you better repent, or I'm coming to you if you don't. But the rest of Revelation, a lot of Revelation, is saying to the world, there needs to be repentance. But God is going to show us that they refuse to repent. And so God will act in history. Then slide 31, if you will, Mike, just for a moment. That's the one about the silence in heaven, and I guess I can skip that and go on to slide 32. Interpretation reminders. That's where we want to be, right there. I want to say this, as you read the symbols, and we're going to really get into some heavier ones here and with the trumpets, don't overanalyze the symbols. That's what some people try to do. And they have written tons of material over the years and try to, like I said before, if they're historicists, they try to take this symbol and somehow make it fit with different empires and world conditions through history. If you are the preterists, you're trying to say, yeah, these symbols all fit back in the first 70 years there of AD 7 until Jerusalem fell. If you're a futurist, some futurists are pushing most everything way out somewhere. So I'm saying don't do that. It was written to seven churches. These symbols are meant to be understood. It's not a cryptic code that some military commander's got to sit down and figure out. These are symbols that we read. And John's mind was so saturated with the Old Testament that very often he explained them with language that would remind you of something from the Old Testament. And here's another warning, just a caution. Don't read the symbols as though this is a chronological thing that's given us a roadmap from A to Z. That's not what they're doing. As a matter of fact, don't go back to it, Mike. You don't need to. But those three snails that I showed you, I was trying to show you how they wrap around. The seals are moving forward with what they're describing, but it's a panoramic view, and then they step forward, and then we have the trumpets, which kind of reach back. The trumpets will simply emphasize what it's like where these horses are running. What the world becomes in the world we live in, and then when we get to the bowls that are poured out, it's reaching back over all of history. It's answering the prayer in chapter 6, and we'll even see how it answers prayer when we get to that point. Remember, John's writing to the seven churches. So now we get to the seven trumpets. But first, I want to read how that seventh seal ended when it finally came back. Go back to chapter 8, beginning of chapter 8 with me, and look at verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5, the second group of sevens. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. Can you visualize that? Took the censer. Now, what's going on just before that? The prayers of the saints. God is not only enjoying the prayers, we're seeing that God will. God's going to respond. There is judgment. There is a reckoning with God. He filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. Look at the violence of that. Again, you have to picture this. Threw it to the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, lightning, and an earthquake. You know, I can take thunder, but here you have thunder, and you have rumblings, and you have an earthquake. And I'll say this. You think it's bad now. It gets worse with the hail... By the end of the bowls, it gets worse. Every time, there's four times that we read about this from heaven, and that's in chapter 4, in chapter 8, again in chapter 11, I believe, and again in 16. We'll see that it gets worse. Okay. Now, here's what happens. Now the seven angels, in verse 6, seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. See, if we had seven guys, Larry could do this. My son-in-law could do this. Anybody else play trumpet? Can play trumpet? I know Marvin does on his side. William, you've been playing trumpet for years. So if I had you seven guys, you could walk out here. It'd be a great image, right? What is the image we're supposed to gather? Preparation to reveal something new that still connects with where we've been. Preparing to blow them. So now look at your seven trumpets right here. Here's a pattern. Do you remember what the first four seals were? Somebody does. The first four seals. One was white, one was red, one was black. Horses, yeah, and had riders. Okay, now I want you to notice the first four of the trumpets, because they're going to parallel the first four of the bowls when we get to them. But there'll be heightened, it'll be final judgment then. This is on land, on sea, and springs, rivers, fresh water, and sky. And then we have woe, woe, woe. Martha, that could be a song. It is a song, isn't it? Anyway. She used to do this one. Anyway, you wouldn't. You don't get it. You don't get the joke. Just, that's a joke. Sing it. All right. I have on your sheet on page 18. I want to go through here fairly quickly. The first trumpet is a limited judgment. Fire is seen in this as a part of the judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would. That's from Jeremiah. Fire in the Old Testament was God judging. Fire here being thrown out on the land, on the earth, is judgment. The fact that it says only one third, don't have to sit in with the calculator, left brain people, and figure out what that means. It simply means not all, limited in scope. The second trumpet, a great mountain was thrown into the sea. And for those who want to be literalistic, it's not a real mountain in a sea. This is a vision. But what does it mean? Rome, like the empires before her and those that have followed, use the great seas for the military and commercial purposes. We go back and think about the plagues in the book of Exodus when the river was turned to blood. And here we see that the sea that there is blood turns to blood. The third trumpet. Here we go to fresh water. The great star named Wormwood. Anybody remember which C.S. Lewis book included Wormwood? Huh? Yes, the screw, great, the screw tape letters. Two of you got it. You can go home early because you got that right. Wormwood means a bitter herb, and it would contaminate water. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. So these people in these churches understood what wormwood meant. They have to figure. It's not a secret code. But wormwood here, fresh water. You know what I'm seeing? Let me just share this with you. God's creation, when man, Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation was affected by that. That's why we read in the book of Romans that all of creation is groaning until there is salvation. And we'll talk about this when we get toward the end. Jesus came to set things right in heaven and earth. He said, pray that my Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Ephesians 1:10, everything in heaven and earth will be summed up together, complete in Christ. In Colossians, we find again in verse 17, chapter 1, it's all completed in Christ. So I just say that to say escapism is a wrong attitude in reading Revelation. It's not about escaping this earth. And it's not about being raptured to escape any kind of tribulation at all. Because if anything, Revelation is written to encourage the church that goes through tribulation. That's one of the reasons we have this. Fourth trumpet, one third. Now we're talking about the sun, moon, stars. And this is a preview of final judgment to come. Now, do you remember that the stars fell in chapter 6? Remember at the end of chapter 6, we're talking about the stars fell? I'm making this a silly thing, but I'm trying to make a point. The stars are back up in the sky in this because it's a vision. It's not real stars coming. The moon's not really going to turn to blood. For those who are watching, just in case, it's not going to be. This is language. In the Old Testament, language about fire, language about earthquakes, language about hail, language about stars being shaken, about falling like the figs. This is language to say something terrific, horrific will happen when God makes His judgment. And then we have the fifth trumpet, and this one is pretty difficult, but I want to make a point here. Let me read the fifth trumpet. I turn to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. You see, we're actually going to get through these trumpets tonight, so we're making progress here. And the fifth angel, we already had four. Now, do you remember what the four areas were touched? The land, the sea, fresh water, and the sky, the heavens. You got it. Doing great. But we're not trying to memorize all that. But here is a shift. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and the shaft, and from the shaft rose smoke. Now, notice the language. He says it's smoke like the smoke of a furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft. Then the smoke came locusts on earth, and they were given power like of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass, earth, or green plant, or tree, only those people who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And now you're going to say, oh me, I don't have that seal. You were sealed. We're sealed in Ephesians chapter 1 when we were baptized into Christ. We were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We were sealed. Ephesians chapter 1. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months. What is 5 months? Why 5 months? 5 months is the general life cycle of the locust in the Old Testament. And so it's just telling us for an indefinite periods of time. This would recur throughout history. Low ebbs and back and forth as time goes forward. He goes on to say, they have as king over them an angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and then Greek is Apollyon. The first woe is past. That's why they have those woes. I think I have a... anyway, there's an eagle flying through the sky. Look at 34, Mike. Just show that for a second. The 34. 34? Okay. The three woes are the last of the seven trumpets. So we're getting this math down pretty good tonight. Land, sea, rivers, and sky, and now three woes. Got it? You got the trumpets down. But before we get to the third woe, the last one, there's going to be another interlude that we jump into in just a moment. We move further. Now, look at what he says about the locusts. And here's why I really want to drive this home. These aren't real locusts. This is a vision, nor are they helicopters in Vietnam or an army tank or any other Star Wars creature. Notice what John says in verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses. Now, I've never heard anybody say, look at that locust, it looks just like a horse. Prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like, didn't say head crowns, like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. Boy, what a creature here. They had breastplates like. John, you must have been a teenager because you like said everything like, you know, like this is this and like, you know. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Now, this fifth woe is, and I think I have it here, really deals with the human mind, the way we think. We're going to talk about the body and about death with the sixth trumpet, but the fifth here, the fifth is dealing with the psychological issue, the problem of sin. Sin separates us. And I have some scriptures somewhere, but maybe we'll talk about it at some other point anyway. But this is a psychological issue. And then we have our minds and souls are always important. But the enemy will target us. The devil will target us. He is crafty and seductive, and he's ultimately destructive. You know it and I know it, and I've seen it and you've seen it. People who fall into addictive behavior. People who succumb not to just addictive behavior, but to fears in their lives. Deep psychological issues where they can't trust somebody else, can't step out and take a risk in their lives. And I really believe that what we're talking about is a sin-soaked world right here and how it affects the mental stability. And when the devil can get in there, he will disrupt relationships. He'll disrupt you. Two things that we learn early on about in psychology, and that is the two things that all people really need. Number one, we need to know that we're significant. And number two, we need to have security about who we are, security about where we are and where we're headed. I promise you, you could be sitting there saying, I don't know that I'm that way. Everyone here, to some degree, has an issue. We want to know that we are important. Someone else has suggested that when you're with someone that loves you and you know they love you, you tend to feel better about yourself. And feeling better about yourself, you feel better about life. And I've always said this in marriage counseling to couples. The greatest love, it's not original with me, but I say it all the time, the greatest love that you could ever give your children is the love you give each other. A mom and a dad, the husband and wife. The greatest love you ever give to your children is the love you give to each other. And I'm saying here that we're dealing with a deeper issue, and that is that the devil wants to get into your life and drain you empty. He wants to have a constant drain on the spiritual battery of your life, whether it be doubt or fear or sin from the past or any relationship issue. It could be any area, the devil. We go back to the book that Lewis wrote on the Screwtape Letters, the devil. If you are a hero, he'll destroy you with pride. If you're a coward, he'll keep you hiding all of your life. The devil knows where you are. He's like the great fisherman who knows when the fish are biting and what kind of bait to use. And I'm saying this to you in love. Everyone here, every one of us have weak areas in our lives. And we can find ourselves slipping out of the area of joy in a relationship with God and into areas of over-concern with the world and worry. Jesus taught us not to worry. Paul said to be anxious for nothing, but with all things in prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So this area is important to see in a world that's filled with sin. And then we get to the last of the... Okay. The sixth angel. blew his, and this is down in verse 13, his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release. I'm sorry. You got to holler a little bit. Release. I'm doing like the angel would. The angel's voice would be perfect, but with authority, right? It wouldn't be, release. It's not a Bonnie Fife scene, okay? It's a John Wayne thing. Okay, older people, I know you don't know who I'm talking about. I can't say Hulk. Hulk. No, never mind. You got, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. In the first century world, when you heard Euphrates, you thought about where some of the evil empires originated, the Assyrians and others who came against the people of God. It's like we would say today, you know, we'd name some place in the world that we would think, oh, Iran or somewhere. And we'd have that thought. The great river Euphrates. And by the way, in the first century world, I want to tell you something. Nero, who died in, he died in 64 A.D., committed suicide. A lot of people thought that he didn't kill himself. A lot of folk thought he faked suicide. And then a legend spread over the decades that he had died, but he'd come back to life. And that he was east, had gone with the Parthians, and at some point he was going to come back and capture Rome. If you read Roman history, let me tell you something. It was bloody. They were bloody. When generals came back into their own city to reclaim what they wanted of Rome, it was, you know, I mean, no one was spared. Remember Cicero? You've heard of Cicero. You know how he died, right? He was beheaded, had his hands cut off, and he was displayed publicly, just two hands in his head while they talked about what an evil guy. Let me tell you, they were bloody people. And this is written in context. And some of the people, even the Romans who hated Nero, thought, he's coming back against us. And that's built in some of the language, I believe, that we'll read about when we get into chapter 13 and how the devil can use deception and mock someone coming back to life, returning to life. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour of the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Don't count them, left brain people. A third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops, twice 10,000 times 10,000. Boy, what a posse. I heard that number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. Oh, horses again. And those who rode them wore breastplates and the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like, oh, here we go, like lions' heads, and fire, smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. I simply want to leave it at this. Remember, the fourth horse was death and Hades, and we're seeing it now spread out all over the world. Not only does the devil work it psychologically, destroying our soul and our heart and our joy, but he also wants to bring about havoc and civil strife and death, and brings that about. That's just a bad picture of the world, but God is on his throne. Amen? He's still on his throne. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent. I can't believe it. Read this again. They did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, which cannot see. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 about society. When society begins to worship itself, its images, when society ignores God, it says three times in Romans chapter 1, three different times, God gave up on them. I don't want God to give up on America. How about you? I want to stand up for life, life in the womb. I want to stand up for marriage between a man and a woman. I want to stand up for the Word of God. This is Scripture. We're not just a backwoods people who hold some ancient idea. This is the living and dynamic Word of God. This Word never changes. It never dies. It never fails. It gives guaranteed results. And we're living in a world of death, a world of psychological sickness, a world of deception. And we're going to see intensely how that begins to come out in chapter 12 when the devil looks around and says, I don't have much time. I've got to get them. I've got to go after them. And it intensifies until God says, it's done. I can't wait. How about you? I can't wait. Someday he'll say, Christ said on the cross, it's finished. He's done his work. The prayers that we read about in chapter 6, verse 9, that ought to be on every page of Revelation, will begin to be answered. Oh, my. Let's see how close we can get to that. Okay, so now we're ready for the seventh trumpet. Ready? I'm ready for it. Are you? But there's an interlude. We won't get to this seventh trumpet until December. Just kidding. Okay. Nellie would tell you that when I'm tired, I act silly. So I think I'm tired. Look at this. In chapter 10, John sees a mighty angel. Let's look at slide 35. Boy, you're ahead of me. Did you do that, Mike? You're so good. All I do is think it, he doesn't. Watch this. Supper was great again. Every meal has been great this week, this month. I don't know who all doesn't know. You do it different ways. We have a cook team here. It was great. Thank you. I think staff kind of jumped in on me. I was a little concerned. Staff was involved in a meal. I thought they would appoint a subcommittee or something and still be talking about it, but they got it done, and very thankful. Four visions that you can really... I just said that these are four ways of looking at chapters 10 and 11. Now, if you again, I'm talking about the drama that is building up here. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs pillars of fire. I think about the sun. I think about Jesus in chapter 1. I think about his legs, the bronze. Anyway, look at the imagery here. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea. Now, you have to picture this. This is why we ought to have a drama team up here doing some of this, where you can say, do this. You have to be addressed like an angel, right? And then you put your foot here. That's what God wants us to see. And then he puts that foot on the sea. It didn't say in the sea, by the way. It says on it in the text. And his left foot on the land. And he called out in a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, seven peals of thunder sound. Now, how can we do this? Tom? How can we do this? How can we call out like an angel? Anybody here ever call like, suey? You know, call any farmers? No? Who did that? That's good. Did Marvin do that? Oh, William. Neither one of them must take credit. Take a bow. That was good. And then we have seven thunders. Not one, not two. I love the way that Nellie looks out for our family. As soon as we see there's a storm coming, she calls all the kids and grandkids. She doesn't just call them, she keeps calling, keeps texting, not calling, because they won't answer a phone call. That's why we learned to text, right? Where are you? Get in the center of your house. Yes, the tornado's in Kentucky, but we're not that far. We're right at Kentucky. Seven thunders. I mean, that, you know, we ought to have a sound machine here. Seven thunders. And he's about to write. So John heard this loud voice, the seven thunders, and whatever he heard, he says, I'm going to write this too. This poor guy, John, is really being dragged through it, Keith. Think about what he's going through. He was on Patmos. This all started just on a Sunday. And I bet John was probably like me. I get tired every Sunday afternoon. Do you? This would not be an ordinary Sunday for John. And look what he's already been through, all the stuff that he's seen. He sees this mighty angel, and he's got the ocean here, and then boom, boom. I got to do it. Half of you asleep. That's why I'm doing this. But the imagery, this is a sound book. That's why when we get to a certain part of the final judgment of Babylon, it's going to be amazing how things change. So the God who, I said, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth and all is in it, the sea and what is in it. There should be no more delay. He's told, John is told not to write what he heard, but he's also told there's no more delay. You know what this is referring to? The prayer of chapter 6. Oh Lord, how long in this earth? And before God answers it, he shows us how bad it is. He showed us through the galloping horses and through the what appeared to be the very end, people hiding from God, and then through the land and the sea and the river and the sky, and then the sickness of the mind and the death of human beings. And now an angel stands on the ocean and on the land. And John couldn't tell us. What do you think he might have said? What do you think John heard? And I have the scripture there that, how about Paul? Paul was caught up into heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:4. I find it so amazing that so many people claim they've been to heaven and come back and write a paperback book and make a lot of money off it. And yet the only one that I think really went to heaven, it took him 14 years to even bring it up, and he didn't tell us one word about it, only that he went there. It was too fascinating, too wonderful. So, I don't know. You remember when it says in Matthew, the apostles asked Jesus, when is this? You say all these stones, this temple's coming down, and when is this going to happen? When are you coming? And when will it be the end? And then remember in verse 36, Jesus said, no one knows. No one knows but the Father in heaven. Well, I wonder what he heard right here and couldn't tell us. Maybe it was something about, you know that prayer back in chapter 6? This is it. But we're going to find that that is what unravels as we move through this. Here's a couple of things on page 19 of your notes that I think are interesting. John is told here at the bottom of this text that... It says in verse 8, the voice that I heard from the heavens spoke to me again, saying, go take that scroll. And instead of writing, John, you can't write what you just heard. But this is what I want you to do. The angel tells him to take that little scroll and eat it. You ever ate a book? Anybody ever ate a page out of a book? Okay. Let's stop and we'll come back next week. I want to say that this interruption is doing this, though. This is what chapter 10's about. John, with all that you've seen, all that's going on, you need to preach the gospel. And I'll say tonight, with all that's going on in this world, with all that's going on in your life and my life, we need to live and preach the gospel. Amen? I think that's the key. America will never be fixed inside the Beltway. It'll happen on bended knee. It'll happen through prayer. And when God sets fire through the Spirit in His church. I just believe that always, God has always been saying, church, what's holding you back? Christian, what's holding you back? John, eat it. I love to hear the gospel. How about you? But there are times when it's hard to live it. It is. To really be what we're supposed to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May it permeate our being. May we be your people. And may the world know it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.